This afternoon, the topic that we're thinking about is what is the gospel? And if you read the little blurb on the Facebook group, you'll know that the reason we wanted to do a student lunch on what sounds like such a basic topic is that despite the fact that it is so fundamental, actually, if you ask a big sample of professing Christians to explain what the gospel is, you would likely end up with quite a few different answers. Quite often over the years, when Christian friends of mine have moved to a new town, I've ended up trying to find a good Bible teaching church to recommend them to go to. And so one of the things I often do is visit a number of church websites in the area and see how they explain the gospel on their websites. And I guarantee if you were to do that, if you were to Google church in and put in any large town and visit the top 10 results, and then look at how they explain the gospel on their website, you would find quite a variety of different explanations. Sometimes there'd be differences in what is emphasized. Other times there would be a major difference in the essence of the message itself. So given that there seems to be some lack of clarity around, and given that in life groups on a Thursday evening we've just got to the end of a section in Romans which is all about the heart of the gospel message, and we thought it would be a really good opportunity just at this point in the year to pull together some of what we've been studying in Romans over the past few weeks and see what the heart of the gospel message is according to the Apostle Paul. If you've not been around at life groups, don't worry, I'm not going to be assuming that you have been, and be quoting from the relevant bits on the handout as we go through. Those who have been, though, I hope will think that what I'm saying this afternoon isn't just my subjective opinion of what the gospel is, but is just a faithful presentation of the gospel as the Apostle Paul himself explains it. It's worth saying up front that the word gospel simply means momentous news. It is a message about brilliant good news. So really the question that we're asking is, what is this great news? And Romans 1-4 is an excellent place to answer that question from, because Paul explicitly says right at the start of his letter that his aim is to strengthen the Roman Christians by telling them the gospel. So here's what he tells them. Firstly, the gospel is about Jesus the Lord. Now look at the very first words Paul writes in Romans 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Those four little underlined bits highlight the point. The gospel concerns God's son, who was born in the kingly line of David, was declared to be the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is our Lord. And I don't know about you, but I find that quite a surprising way to start the letter. Because I think if you'd asked me what is the gospel about, my natural inclination would be to say something like, well, it's about what God has done for me through Jesus. And that isn't wrong. But before Paul says anything else, before he says anything about us, he says the gospel is first and foremost about Jesus, who is Lord and King of the universe. So right away, we can already say with some confidence that any explanation of the gospel which doesn't mention Jesus must be well wide of the mark, and any presentation of it that says more about me than it does about Jesus is going to be at least a little bit off-center. However, the gospel does involve us, because secondly, it's about our salvation. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And having said that, what Paul then goes on to do over the next three chapters in particular is to answer a number of basic questions about the nature of this salvation. Questions like, why do we need to be saved? What are we being saved from? How can we be saved? Who needs to be saved? And who can be saved? And then as the letter goes on, how should I live once I am saved? First thing that Paul makes clear is why we need salvation in the first place. We spent 3 weeks thinking about this in Life Groups, because Paul devotes a lot of space, all of chapter 1, verse 18, through to chapter 3, verse 20, right at the start of his explanation of salvation, making sure we're clear about the fact that we desperately need to be saved from our sin and from the wrath of God. I don't know whether when someone comes to you and says, I've got some good news and some bad news for you, you're the kind of person who wants to hear the good news or the bad news first. And we don't get that choice when we read Romans. Paul deliberately tells us the bad news first. He begins by telling us that God is angry. The wrath of God, he says, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now, that is a verdict that most people we know would find shocking and in many cases offensive, isn't it? Now, ask any 10 friends in your halls who aren't Christian how they think God feels about them, or if they don't believe that God exists, how they imagine he would feel about them if he did. And I reckon 8 or 9 or even 10 of them would say, I expect he's relatively pleased. But Paul says God is angry with all of humanity. And here's why. He says God is angry because his existence and nature is clear. What can be known about God, he says, is plain to them because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Now, the fact that there is a powerful creator God who deserves our worship as our maker and our ruler is obvious, says Paul, just from looking at the world around you. And so the Bible utterly rejects any notion that as human beings we somehow start off in a neutral position and then some of us think we see enough evidence of God's existence to believe in him, and other people legitimately just haven't seen enough evidence and don't yet believe. That is the lie that our society tells us. But the Bible says the truth is that everything around us, from the stars in the sky to the mountains of the Scottish Highlands, to the intricate complexities of the human body, all of it screams at us, this has been made by a glorious creator. Deep down, we all know God is there, and we all know that we ought to worship him as God. We have no excuse for not worshipping God. No one can claim ignorance. And yet, as Paul says, because we don't want to honour God, because we want to be the ones ruling our lives, and we've all suppressed that truth and rebelled against God and worshipped and served other things instead of him. So he continues, for although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Those verses, I think, are one of the clearest descriptions of sin in the Bible. I guess the most common perception of our own sins in our culture is that they're things that we do that are technically not right, but aren't really that big a deal. They're kind of like parking on a double yellow line. We kind of know it isn't right, but it doesn't really hurt anyone. And if that is what sin is like, a kind of minor infringement, then it's no wonder we think when we read that God is angry, that he just sounds incredibly petty and is massively overreacting. We think to ourselves, well, sure, there are some people who do awful things that deserve punishment, but surely God has much bigger crimes to worry about than mine. But Paul says that all of the wrong actions that we do, the things that go against God's laws that we think of as sins, they are merely symptoms of a much deeper problem. Sin at its heart, according to Paul, is about our attitude towards God. He deserves our worship as our Creator God, our honour, our thanks, our obedience, and yet we live without reference to him. We rebelliously ignore him and his commands and live for ourselves. And perversely, you see what Paul says, rather than worship him, we spend our time and our energy worshipping created things. Whether that's physical idols, as it is in some cultures, or whether that's just the good things that he's made for us to enjoy. Living for those created things without reference to the Creator God who made them and who made us. That's what makes sin so serious and why God is right to be so angry. It is to rebel against the Lord and King of the universe. The theologian Jonathan Edwards explained the seriousness of sin really well, I think, when he put it like this. He said, any sin is more or less heinous depending on the honour and majesty of the one whom we defended. Since God is of infinite honour, infinite majesty and infinite holiness, the slightest sin is of infinite consequence. The slightest sin is nothing less than cosmic treason when we realise against whom we've sinned. You see, the gravity of the offence is in proportion to the worth of the one whom we're offending, then the smallest sin against God is an immensely awful crime. And Paul is really clear that this cosmic treason, as Edwards puts it, isn't just something that some of us do, but rather something that every one of us is guilty of. So I read this next quote over the page from Romans 3. Just count with me the number of times we're told that all are guilty of sin. Ready? None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. I made that 8 times in the space of 3 verses. Point couldn't be clearer, could it? We are all guilty of turning our backs towards God and rebelling against him. And so God is rightly angry with us. So Paul begins with bad news. As much as our society might want to tell us that deep down people are basically inherently good, Paul says actually the opposite is true. The uncomfortable truth is that we are rebellious idolaters, rightly facing the wrath of God. And Paul deliberately begins with the bad news, because without an understanding of what we need to be saved from, our sin and God's righteous judgment, without understanding that, the good news of the gospel just doesn't make sense. He knows that if we're going to understand the wonder and the necessity of the good news of the gospel, he first needs to show us the position that we're in without it. He wants us to see that the only way we can be saved is through Jesus. That is the incredible good news we were hearing this morning, that he goes on to explain in chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. In what is, I think, one of the most wonderful and concise summaries of the good news about what Jesus has done in the whole Bible. But now, Paul says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. We are unrighteous, facing God's wrath, utterly unable to save ourselves, but God has made a way that we can be made righteous through Jesus. Now, there are 2 images that Paul uses in those verses to explain what Jesus has done. The first is redemption. Now, that is of buying something back. It's a word, as Hamish was telling us this morning, which was often used in connection with the slave market, where a slave might be purchased in order to set him free. Paul says we've been redeemed, bought out of our slavery to sin and death through Jesus. And the way that Jesus has done that is explained in the second image that Paul gives us in verse 25, which is through being a propitiation. Now, propitiation isn't a word that we commonly use. It's a technical word which means the diversion of wrath. And if we'd been a first century Jew, the first thing that would have come into our minds when we heard the word propitiation would have been Leviticus chapter 16 and the annual ritual of the Day of Atonement. So once a year, every year, on the Day of Atonement, Israel took a goat and slaughtered it for the sins of the nation as a substitute for the people. The goat was a propitiation for the people. God's wrath at their sin was diverted away from them and onto the goat. It was a ritual designed to teach Israel a number of things. It taught them that God was angry at sin, that a penalty for sin had to be paid. It taught them that God was just, that he couldn't just ignore sin and forgive it without a penalty being paid. That would be an awful miscarriage of justice if God were to do that. And so finally, it also taught them that for us, therefore, to avoid bearing the penalty of our sins, a substitute was needed to pay for them instead. And all of that was ultimately to help us understand what Jesus was doing on the cross. A goat, of course, could never be a fair substitute for the sins of human beings. The Day of Atonement was merely a symbolic act which foreshadowed God's real rescue in Jesus. On the cross, as we heard this morning, Jesus died as a propitiation. He bore the punishment we deserved for our sin as a substitute in our place. It's what theologians you'll sometimes hear called penal substitution. The wrath of God was diverted away from us and onto him so that the penalty was paid and God could justly declare us righteous in his sight. So in his classic book, The Cross of Christ, John Stott beautifully expressed what happened at the cross like this. He said, "Divine love triumphed over divine wrath by divine self-substitution. Divine love triumphed over divine wrath by divine self-substitution." That understanding of justification, of how I'm right with God, is right at the heart of the gospel. Any understanding of the gospel that doesn't have at its heart the death of Jesus for our sins in our place to satisfy God's wrath is not the Christian gospel. It is utterly essential. The gospel is salvation from sin and wrath through Jesus. And next, it's for all who believe. Now, that is to say that the salvation that Jesus offers isn't something that is automatically applied to everyone. That's a popular idea called universalism, the idea that everyone everywhere is automatically saved, whatever they believe. But Paul is, again, crystal clear about how this salvation is applied to us. And he said in that very last bit that we read that righteousness comes through faith in Jesus for all who believe, and again at the end of that quote, that salvation was to be received by faith. And what Paul means by faith, you'll see on the handout, he helpfully defines for us at the end of chapter 4. He says it means trusting in the promise of salvation through the death of Jesus for our sins, which justifies us. So it's not just any faith, it is specifically faith in his promise through Jesus. The offer of salvation is open and available to all, but it's received only by those who have faith in Jesus. And it's not faith plus our good works. We saw this just last Thursday in Life Groups, how Paul is really keen to stress all the way through chapters 3 and 4, that we are justified, as he says, by faith apart from works of the law. Nothing that I do contributes in any way to my salvation. Now, that's central to what Martin Luther and the other reformers fought for in the Reformation. It's why they reluctantly felt that it was necessary to break away from the Roman Catholic Church, which was teaching a gospel of salvation through, in part through our works. The great watch cries of the Reformation were that justification is by grace alone, in Christ alone, and through faith alone. There's nothing in the slightest that I can do to earn a righteous standing with God. William Temple, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury in the 1940s, once said that the only thing of our very own which we contribute to our salvation is the sin which makes it necessary. We're saved entirely through accepting the free gift of righteousness through Jesus. God declares us to be righteous now, to be righteous through our faith in him. However, that free gift of grace does not mean that a Christian can live now however he or she wants. Some of us, I expect, may have been asked about that by friends in the past as we've explained the gospel to them. They've asked us, well, doesn't that mean that as a Christian you've got a license now to sin however much you want because you know that you won't be judged for it? And in one sense, it's always an encouraging question to be asked because it shows that they've at least understood something of what Jesus' death achieves for us and how we're not saved by what we do. But of course the answer is no. Because finally, the gospel is about salvation into a transformed life. So Paul says in chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And really, this point brings us right back full circle to where we started. Because to believe the gospel is to believe that Jesus is Lord. And that's who in chapter 1 Paul said the gospel had declared Jesus to be. He is Lord. If we recognise that Jesus really is Lord, that life isn't about me, it's about him, then our lives are going to look radically different. We're going to want to stop rebelling against him and start living for him. The word that Jesus uses for that is repentance. Now, the first words he says actually in Mark's gospel are these: the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. What it means to repent is to turn round and go in the opposite direction. One of the earliest video games that I remember playing when I was a kid was a rally driving game called Colin McRae Rally. And one of the things I really enjoyed about Colin McRae Rally was the voice of the navigator from your passenger seat who would give you advanced warning about what type of corner was coming up next. So you'd be driving along, and every now and then he'd say, hard left or easy right, and then a little turn symbol kind of popped up on the screen showing you how difficult the next corner was going to be. And my favourite part of the game was the occasional moments when you got to a hairpin bend. Now that is a bend that is virtually a complete 180 degree turn, because he'd suddenly yell at you, hairpin left! As if your life depended on it, which I guess in real rally driving it kind of would. But suddenly you'd have to throw your steering wheel round to the left, or actually since back in those days it was played on the keyboard, you'd be pressing hard down on the left arrow key. That would turn your car. But what it means to repent is to do a hairpin bend. I was going my own way. I was living for myself and ignoring God. But now that I've understood the gospel, Jesus says I'm not just to change the direction of my life a little bit. He says I'm to do a complete 180. I'm no longer to live for myself in my sin, but rather I'm to put sin to death and live now in the service of him that I was made for. Paul puts it a little later on in chapter 12. It is to offer my whole life as a living sacrifice to him, to no longer be conformed to the world, he says, but to be transformed by the new mindset that God has given me. I think for myself, the first time I properly grasped that was when I read John Chapman's excellent little book, Know and Tell the Gospel, not long before coming to university. Listen to how he puts it. It is not possible to accept Jesus as Saviour and not as Lord, since he saved us by being Lord. The Bible may separate these functions of Jesus to describe them, but they are inseparable when applied to humanity. That is why the true response of a person to Christ is a genuine repentance, which involves recognising Jesus as the true King in God's world, and thus seeking to live under his authority. Great damage has been done, he says, by encouraging people to invite Jesus into their lives as the one who will save them and forgive them without any real call to repent of an independent attitude towards Jesus' right to be Lord. In other words, repentance is not an optional extra. A transformed life is part and parcel of accepting the gospel. Again, to be clear, that does not mean that my new behaviour contributes towards my righteous standing with God. And neither is it to say that a true Christian will never at any point fail and fall into sin. But it's simply to say that if there's no change in what I'm seeking to live for, then it shows that I've not really believed in the gospel that Jesus is Lord in the first place. So then there's plenty more that we could have said there if we had time, but there is a brief outline of the very core of the gospel according to the Apostle Paul. You could summarise it in four words, if you like. God, man, Christ, response. God is our loving creator and ruler. Man has rebelled against him. Jesus the Lord died so that we could be forgiven and we're to respond in repentance and faith. That's what the gospel is. But as we've often said, that is often not the gospel that we're presented with. So the very last thing we're going to do is have a quick think about how the gospel message sometimes gets distorted from how the Bible presents it and some of the reasons why that happens. And to give you a little bit of a break from my voice, I'm going to start by getting you to do a little bit of work around your tables. You'll see I've put down on the handout five short summaries of the gospel message. And these are all shortened versions of real gospel explanations that I've come across. And what I'd love you to do is just spend 1 or 2 minutes on each one discussing what's true about them, but also what is missing from them. And you probably won't get through all of them. See if you can get through the first 2 or 3, and then I'll call us back together in about 5 minutes' time. Okay, let's come back together there, see how we've got on. Anyone have any thoughts on that first one? Any thoughts on the first one? It doesn't mention Jesus. Yeah, that's a bit of an omission, isn't it? Yeah. Any other thoughts?
It implies that God accepts sin as well as us.
Yes. Yes, it does. You don't, does anyone want to take that ball and run with it?
Yeah, no propitiation.
No propitiation, yeah. Anything else?
It has us as if we were born in sin, but not that we're continually actively rejecting God.
Okay.
So it's almost.
Yeah.
And it's okay, don't worry. God can still love you.
Yes. Yes, exactly.
Whatever you are, whatever you've done, God will love you.
There's no response called for, is there? I actually took that as a summary from a universalist, someone who believes you can be saved. Everyone is saved, no matter who they are. You don't need to, kind of whatever faith you are, you're automatically saved. And that's where the first one came from. How about that second one? Any thoughts on that?
Sin doesn't seem to be that severe. It's just like a bit of clutter in the periphery of our lives.
Mm.
It's not like fundamentally corrupting us on everything.
Thanks, Kaelin. Do anyone else think similarly to that?
So there's no sense of sort of sin as a rift between us and God. There's no sense of judgment and Jesus saving us from judgment. It's just the pollution of our sins and he cleans us up and that's it.
Yes, thanks. So sin here is an entirely personal and horizontal thing. There's no, Rachel rightly says, no rift between us and God that needs repairing, nothing of God's anger at our sin that needs to be dealt with. Good, how about that third one? Any thoughts on the third one? Anyone surprised by that inclusion?
There's no response to it, really. Just like a quick fix.
Yeah. Yeah, it's probably the one, I guess, that a lot of us, particularly given what we've just been saying and hearing this morning, would instinctively think, well, that's great. I think when I first read that, I thought, oh, this is encouraging. Because there's nothing wrong with it. Everything there is right and true. But there's nothing about Jesus' lordship there. Is there at all? It's all entirely about what God has done for me. Wonderfully and gloriously true what's written there. But nothing about the fact that Jesus is Lord, the fact that he therefore demands a response of repentance. Brilliant. We'll leave off the other two. I'm sure you had a little bit of a... do you want to discuss them, Phil? No. I think we get the general idea, don't we? A lot of them are very me-centred and about fixing my problems and problems in this world, but leaving off the problem of the real deep problem of our sin that he's dealing with. I just want to, while we finish, I want to mention very quickly a couple of reasons why the gospel so often gets deleted. There are other reasons why the gospel gets changed and misrepresented. Sometimes it's just through not understanding what the Bible says. But a common thing that happens, which is the case in a lot of the examples you've just looked at, is the gospel gets diluted, the message gets watered down. And that generally happens, A, to make it less offensive, so either so that as Christians we won't face persecution or mocking from the world around us, or so that we can unite together with a broader spectrum of people, or B, to make it more attractive out of a desire to win more people to Christ, so that it sounds like a more appealing message. And one of the things that very often means in practice is that we cut out or tone down any talk about the wrath of God. So I can't tell you how many times when I helped organise the Christian Union in Durham, Christian students complained to me that we shouldn't talk so much about sin and judgment at our evangelistic events, because it sounds very negative and uncomfortable, they'd say, and it causes offence to people, and they say, well, people don't like being told that God is angry with them. And you will actually find some evangelistic courses that do that, that avoid any talk of God's anger at sin, because they think it would put people off. But I just want to encourage us, therefore, by urging us not to be ashamed of the biblical gospel. Paul starts his explanation of the gospel in Romans with two whole chapters of bad news about how we're inexcusably sinful, about how there is a real day of God's coming wrath that we need to be saved from. So we've said he does that deliberately, because if we aren't clear that there is a real danger that we're facing, that in our natural rebellious condition we are facing the judgment of God, well then for one thing our gospel presentation is going to lack any urgency for people to respond to it, but more than that, the cross of Christ will make no sense at all. At the centrepiece of the gospel, the death of Jesus on the cross makes absolutely no sense if God is not angry with our sin, which needs to be appeased. So that is my leaving exhortation, encouragement to us. No matter how offensive it may appear, we must stick to the biblical gospel and not shave off the sharp edges. It's a great verse, isn't it? Romans 1, verse 16. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes.